I'd ask you to do a little bit of thinking this morning. Thinking along this line, since the days of Genesis chapter 3, talking really the beginning of things now, so way far back, since the fall of man, what has it been that man's been missing and ultimately needs back in his life? What is it that man's been missing since Genesis chapter 3 and ultimately needs back in his life? Good news is, it's in the chapter. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24 tell you by inference, in other words, God's going to make an observation, and then he's going to perform some actions, and that observation and that action tells you just what man lost and now needs desperately back. For at the end of Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and the result of that sin came upon them, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then the thought's not continued. Unless that happens, we need to do something. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In God's observation, in God's actions, arguably, tell you exactly what man lost and exactly what man needs back. So my question to you is, what is it? What is it? What man has lost and needs back in his life since that time are things like getting back fully onto the side of good and only good. What does God say? He has become as one of us to know good and what? Well, that's not just to know it, but it's to know it by experience and practice. So he needs to get back fully onto just the side of good and only good, not having any of this dichotomous relationship with both good and evil, but always thinking on that which is good and only that which is good, always doing that which is good and only that which is good, always advancing the cause of good and only the cause of good, always spreading good abroad, and again, only good. That's what he lost. He lost other things, and he needs to get back to other things as well. Things like getting back fully on the right side of eternality. In other words, we're all eternal beings, and we all once had a home where we would live eternally, and now we're kind of on the wrong side of eternality. What do I mean by that? Well, we're dangling precariously between heaven and hell. And without a remedy, we're all going to one place, and it's not the place from which man originally came. It's elsewhere, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. In other words, man needs to get back fully on the right side of his eternality. He needs to escape the nature of his corruption, that corrupt sin nature. He needs to escape it. He needs to escape the power and penalty of sin, which leads him to that hopeless death. That hopeless death, which he also needs to escape, which is the second death, and that is eternity in the lake of fire. He needs to get back on the right side of his eternality. Back on the right side of good, back on the right side of eternality. And I've got one more thing. You may have more, but I only picked three, because usually we only can handle three. He needs to get back fully into fellowship with God. Not this struggle beyond struggling to find that time that is always elusive to spend time with God, but to have full, unfettered fellowship, freely walking in the cool of the day, as it were. He lost that. Gathering to worship God at high points throughout the day, he lost that. Communing always with God, kind of all throughout the day, he lost that. And so he needs to get back fully into fellowship with God. So as I observe God's observations, man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And he then, before he takes and eats of the tree of life and lives his eternality in the wrong way, we need to do what? Drive him out. No fellowship. These are the things he lost which he desperately needs to get back. Goodness. An eternal life in the right place. Fellowship with God. That's what he lost. And really, to a large extent, he's not recovered that in many ways. Not even to this day has he recovered most of that. However, before God's throne in heaven today stands Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And you know what that does? It opens the door to get back fully on the right side of eternality. Standing before God's throne today is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offers us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. And you know what that does? It opens the door to getting back fully on the right side of goodness, especially in God's eyes. And standing before God's throne today in heaven is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offers us a chance at a restored relationship with him, through him, which gets us back fully into fellowship with our benevolent Creator. What man needs is to get away from all that's broken and cursed and get back to a life of wholeness and completion in Jesus Christ. Back to perfect, as it were, before God. But man can't do this on his own. That's why he needs that high priest, the mediator, as the scriptures put it, between God and man, the God-man himself, Christ Jesus. And that's where our passage actually takes us today, and that's why I'm asking you all these questions. It takes us to a consideration of what's cursed, broken, and incomplete in the world of men in comparison to what's better, what's perfect, and what's been provided for man by heaven. That thing which ultimately draws us back to God. With that in mind, then, let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. It's a little bit longer, so stay with me as we go through it. But we do that to get the context before we get into the message. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11, then, the scriptures say, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Fellowship. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that hath said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Long passage. Thank you for staying with. What's evident here is what verses 11 to 12, 15 to 16, and 18 to 19 emphasize. In other words, there's three specific emphases, and that's what's most evident in this passage. And that emphasis is basically that the priesthood of man, as ordained by the law, is not perfect. That's the Levitical priesthood under Aaron. That's 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, then what further need was there that another priest should rise? It wasn't perfect. Just the same as the law itself is not perfect, nor could it ever make anything perfect. That's verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made how much perfect? Nothing. Therefore, a change was required, and that's what brings us back to 15 and 16. A change first in the priesthood. Yet it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And second, a change in the law itself, which is not necessarily a change at all, but an entire absolution and replacement. For the priesthood being changed, verse 12, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. Why? Because as verse 19 says, it made nothing perfect. And that's what we'll be discussing today. First, the imperfect priesthood, which was imperfect because it was under an imperfect law and under an imperfect order of priests. Then from the imperfect priesthood, we go to the unprofitable law, which was unprofitable because it was unable to provide full atonement and was unable to provide unbroken fellowship. And from there, we springboard then to the better hope. The imperfect priest, the unprofitable law, the bringing in of a better hope, which was better because it offered the surety of an unchangeable oath, which was better because it offered the sufficiency of an unmatched sacrifice, which was better because it offered the superiority of complete and utter salvation, being saved to the uttermost, by the which we draw nigh to God. Fellowship. And that's really the crux of this whole thing. Your and my ability to approach a holy God for fellowship. I mean, on one hand, what is it that bars us from getting anywhere near him? And on the other hand, what is it that just kicks that door wide open and allows us unfettered and unrestrained access to boldly come to him? And how is it that we enter upon not a dry religious ritual, but a genuine spiritual relationship where we get to commune with our Creator? How is that possible? Clearly, this passage tells us that two things did not help us at all. What are those two things? The imperfect priesthood and the unprofitable law. They were not a help. And what made the imperfect priesthood and priesthood? The imperfect priesthood was imperfect because of the imperfect law concerning the priests and because of the imperfection of the people who served as priests. Right away, what I need to distinguish between is the law of God on the whole and the law of God in part. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by in part is that part of the law that pertains to the priest's office and the order of the priesthood under Aaron. Because if you think about the law as a whole, what do we know from other scriptures? Romans chapter 7, verse 12 and Romans chapter 7, verse 16 says that the law is holy, just, and good. So I'm not talking about the whole thing, right? What I am saying is that there's a portion of it that does us no service. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. But what we know about the law in part is that portion strictly pertaining to the office and order of the priests that's found in Exodus 28 in three verses, the first verse, the 41st verse, and the 43rd verse, three verses in Exodus 28, that's the law of the priests, is that there's a certain weakness and unprofitableness about that law, and that's what Hebrews 7, 18 clearly points out. There's a certain weakness and unprofitableness there. Yet there's a sense in which all the law, because of that, is still imperfect. Because the law itself can make nothing perfect. So keep that in mind as we move along. I'm making distinctions, but we're also coming back and covering the whole thing. Does that make sense? Now here's the real beauty of interjecting the idea of law into the larger discussion of relationship. Because what kind of relationship do most people have with law? How much do you love law? Don't ask my kids how much I love law, because all they'll do is tell you how often I break it. There's a law. It's posted on the road. There's a sign. It's white. It's got a black square around it. In the middle is a number. And that number tells me, as I go down the road, the maximum mile per hour my car should be going. Now ask my kids what maximum mile per hour my car goes. Is it that number? Is it under that number? Or is it over that number? Don't answer, kids. I'm sure you can guess. What kind of relationship do most people have with law? If I tell you something that you may not do, what is your first inclination? To go do it. In fact, most people say, you know, the reason that most people can't get away with that is they just did it wrong. I'm going to be the one that comes and does it right and shows you that you can break that law and get away with it. Watch me. Only to learn that, no, you didn't do it right either. In fact, nobody will. But what's people's relationship with the law? What kind of relationship do you have with the law? A love-hate relationship, right? You love to hate it. I mean, what is the sole purpose and intent of the law? Paul says, for by the law is knowledge of sin. That's a purpose and intent of the law, to make you aware of sin. Romans 5, 13, and 20, those two verses together, if I were to marry them, reads like this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You get to know wrong. And now it's so that sin can be really seen as sin. Romans 3, 19, for we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty. Purpose of the law, that you will be guilty. That your mouth will be stopped. No excuse. Zip it. We tell our kids that's called talking back. They're like, well, I was just defending my position. No, you're sinning. That every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Galatians 3:10, once more, as many as there are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You may not break one. You're under the curse. So if I read right the purpose and intent of the law, it's to make knowledge of sin. It is to make offense really visible. It is to create complete and utter guilt. And it is to show you you're cursed. Did I get it all? And that's why Paul ultimately says in Romans 4:15 that the law works wrath. Makes people mad. What are they mad at? So tell me, what kind of relationship does anyone want to have which that which is so cold, so rigid, and so unforgiving that all it ever does, only ever always, all it ever does is holds the knowledge of your imperfections in front of your own face? You're a sinner, to make sin known to you. Who wants to have a relationship with something so cold, so rigid, so unforgiving that all it ever does is make your offenses really stand out in front of everybody else? Who wants to have a relationship with something that is so cold, so rigid, and so unforgiving that it keeps you in a constant state of guilt, feel guilty always? Who wants to have a relationship with something so cold, rigid, and unforgiving that it always, only, ever, ultimately just works that deep-seated anger, wrath, and frustration within you because you will never measure up? That's right about here. I have to be careful because most people say, hey, I'm in a relationship like that. What you just described, someone that holds the knowledge of my imperfections in front of my face all the time, someone that makes my sin really stand out in front of everybody else, someone that wants to keep me in a constant state of guilt, someone that ultimately just works within me really a lot of anger and wrath because all they're going to do is tell me how I can't ever measure. I'm in a relationship like that. That's my mom or dad. That's one of my siblings or other family members. That's my last girlfriend or boyfriend. That was my former significant other, and that's why we're not married anymore. Or even worse, That's my current significant other. Who wants to be in a relationship with the law? Because that's its purpose. That's all it's there for. I mean, heaven forbid. But all joking aside, because I'm sure nobody's standing up saying that, I know someone like that. What relationship do people have with the law? Because it by itself is imperfect in the fact that it can't make anything perfect. All it can do is show you that you don't meet the standards of perfection. And it's really being pointed out for you to see and all the world to see, for everyone to see. And so as it pertains to the law, the scriptures even ask, wherefore then does it serve? Why do we have it? And Paul answers that in Galatians 3:19 and 3:24. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's the point. The law on the whole pointed a man toward God. It brought him to the gates of heaven, but that's where it dropped him off. And so all the priest could do, the reason I'm going through all this is because all the priest could do under that same system was offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men, which at best only provided a temporary covering for all of that guilt and sin. At best, a temporary covering. It was nowhere near a full or permanent atonement, nor could it remove that sin fully. At best, that's all the priest could do. And that's why there was still a veil or a degree of separation between God and his own people in that temple. That veil was still there. While they could have a relationship with God, it was not the relationship in the fullest sense of what people can have today after the advent of Christ. It only got them so close. So the imperfection of the law, in part, that part concerning the priests, was that the priest could only facilitate just so much access, just so much fellowship. They got you near, but not near enough for real communion, for real fellowship, for real relationship. That was the problem with the priest. But the imperfect priesthood was not only imperfect because it was under an imperfect law, it was also imperfect because it was under an imperfect order. What order? The order of Aaron. And that's the whole argument of verses 11 to 19, which is simply this. If the priesthood under Aaron and that whole system of law was enough to make men perfect, then why did we have to have another priest? And before you say, well, the priesthood under Aaron was enough to make men perfect, remember that God, through David, said about his anointed that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because that priesthood was not sufficient. So we had to go outside of the law, because that priesthood was not a perfect order at all or under perfect men. And that's why the author goes through this entire explanation in verses 13 to 19 to prove that point. This priest, the non-Levitical Melchizedekian one, the non-traditional priest, was outside the lineage of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, having come from the tribe of Judah. In much the same way his predecessor, this Melchizedek, was outside the lineage of Abraham altogether. And we learned about that last week. Verses 1 through 10. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, in verse 13. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. But it's even more evident that this priest was not just outside the lineage of Aaron and the line of Levi, but this was another priest of another kind altogether. And I'm pulling that from two specific words in verse 15, the word ariseth and the word another. You see those words there? Because it is yet far more evident. If it was evident the one thing, what it's far more evident is, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, a different kind of priest altogether. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what does the word another mean? It is the word heteros. You ever heard that word before? It means another of a different kind. A different quality, a different nature, a different form, a different class. And the word arise, it's a present middle imperative third singular. So if I were to translate it as a present middle imperative third singular, it would be that this other priest is rising up into existence by himself. Now, why did I add the words by himself? You have to know a little bit about language here. The middle indicative or the middle voice of that verb is what we call a reflexive voice. That middle voice is a reflexive voice. You know what a reflexive voice means? It means simply this, that the subject of the verb is performing the action by himself or upon himself. So in this instance, the subject, that other priest of another kind, is arising or coming to existence, and he's doing so on his own. And what that really does is it draws both concepts perfectly together for the very Son of God, who was always in existence in eternity, but then took on the form of man by himself. And so you put those two definitions back into verses 16, and you say, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after another kind, which is after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest that arises by himself forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it makes much more sense and coincides perfectly with John 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, risen up by himself. Which is the same Christ Jesus who in Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Another priest of a different kind was necessary because the order was bad. So yeah, I get his being of another kind that rose up on his own by himself. That's not my issue. My issue was what was wrong with the Levitical order that made it that bad? Why wasn't it enough to bring men to perfection? Answer me that. I say, fine, I'll do that. Drop down to verse 23. And then after that, we'll drop down to verses 27 and 28, just a few verses. The problem with the Levitical order was twofold. Number one, it couldn't continue by reason of death. I mean, there were many priests, the scriptures say, but they were not suffered to continue because they died. So the effectiveness of the office of the priest was only as effective as the life of the priest. And once that life was over, so was the ministry gone. In other words, no permanence equals no perfection. That's the point. Second, not only it couldn't continue by reason of death, but it couldn't continue by reason of sin. Did you see verses 27 and 28? These were priests that were offering up daily sacrifices for who? The people, we get that. Who else? Themselves. And why were they offering sacrifices for themselves? Because they were sinners. Themselves. First, it couldn't continue by reason of death. No permanence equals no perfection. Second, it couldn't continue by reason of sin. No perfect people, no perfection. Are we getting anywhere? But this is the one thing the vast majority of the world disagrees with. In fact, they have a fight with God on this one. What do you mean, no perfect people, no perfection? What do you mean the priesthood of man is not enough? I'll show you. You just watch. And so you've got everyone on earth running everywhere around under the sun, doing everything possible, trying this, trying that, trying the other thing, whether it's philosophical system or religious belief, and everyone's doing it for the self same purpose. And what is that purpose? To try to establish their own righteousness, the imperfect creating perfection for themselves. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Romans 10, 3 and 4. And this is why Jesus so emphatically and so unequivocally says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man ever comes to the Father but by me. But how do you draw nigh to God when nothing you're working with is designed to get you there? I mean, the imperfect priesthood clearly doesn't help, and neither does the unprofitable law. And why is the law unprofitable? Because it cannot make anything perfect. So it can't get you to righteousness. It's unable to provide you full atonement. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, we read a little bit of that this morning. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things themselves, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Never! For then would they have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there are remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's just not possible. And that's why the law is called in verse 18, weak and unprofitable. It's weak. It's without strength. It is infirm. It is imperfect. It is completely inefficient. That word weak is the same idea that's used to express the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. You know where Christ says in Matthew 26, the spirit is really, really willing, but the flesh is weak. That word weak is the same idea that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 10. And it's in the context of the ungrounded Christian conscience. The ungrounded Christian conscience is one that does not operate by proper biblical understanding. And because it doesn't operate by proper biblical understanding, it is too easily offended and defiled when a Christian brother exercises their Christian liberty. It's weak. That idea of weakness is also used to express the difference between the things of God and those quote-unquote beggarly elements of the world, Galatians 4:9. Those are weak compared to the other. And then unprofitableness, the word simply means useless. Useless. Just useless. That word, unprofitable, is only found one other time in the New Testament, and it is in Titus 3:9, where the Apostle Paul tells another pastoral protege, another younger man, to avoid foolish questions and genealogies, Titus 3:9, and contentions and strivings about the law, because they are they're useless and vain. And so it's not only the priesthood that needs to be changed, but also the law. For the priesthood being changed, verse 12, there is made necessity change also the law. And it's no small change either. What is it? It's a disannulling is what it is. That's the word the scripture uses. It is a disannulling. What does the word disannulling mean? It's right there in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What is a disannulling? It's what we call an abrogation. Well, I'm going to define a word with another big word. We don't know what it means. Abrogation, which is simply when you abolish something with your authoritative action. In other words, you make something that was once legally valid no longer legally valid. It's done. Anybody ever been watching the news lately? Have you noticed all kinds of flurry of executive orders coming out of the presidential office? And what are they doing? They are invalidating, for the large part, all kinds of other executive orders that came from previous. Once was legally valid and lawful, gone because someone signed a piece of paper with their pen. Done. It's ineffective. It's inoperative. It is reduced to literally nothing. This is what Christ did when he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:6. That's the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used outside of Titus, where disannulling is used. When it says Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself in Hebrews 9:6, he appeared to make it void. make the power and penalty of sin void, of none effect. So in its weakness and unprofitable state, the unprofitable law is unable to provide full atonement. But that's not all. It's also unable to provide unbroken fellowship. And really, that's the point. Because the law made nothing perfect. And that word means it did not consummate. It did not advance to the final completeness. It did not bring anything to the end of their course. It was not something that caused folks to reach their goal. There was no full fulfillment, no perfection. No perfection. And oddly enough, do you know what the one and only prerequisite is to fellowship with God? What is it? Perfection. Why do you think when God talked to Abraham, he says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect"? That's the first Old Testament iteration of what we find written in Peter of, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, the exact wording comes from another book of the Old Testament, but the very first idea was presented to the patriarch Abraham himself. Walk before me, be thou perfect. That's the prerequisite to fellowship with God. Without that perfection, you have no fellowship. None. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise? Because the law made nothing perfect. You may say, well, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with me? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you meet the prerequisite requirement of that fellowship? Because I asked before, what is it that man lost that he desperately needs to get back? Number one is that he walks on the right side of good. Number two is that he reclaims the right side of his eternality. And number three, that he's able to reclaim true fellowship with God, which means he needs to reclaim that perfection that he lost in the fall. He is now imperfect, marred, sinful. What keeps you from fellowship with God? What breaks that cycle of fellowship? It's our sin. It's our sin. What kind of sin breaks fellowship with God? And that's what I'm asking. What kind of sin does that? Oh, it's those murderers and those vile people and those blasphemers and all those wretches that are out there in the world and that really corrupt people whose corruption is really evident. Those people certainly don't have any fellowship with God. They're sinners. Mm-hmm. What's the worst sin? Trick question. Because God says he hates pride. So we might be very tempted to say pride is the worst sin, but which sin breaks fellowship with God more than another sin? And the answer is none. They're all equal. Sin is sin is sin all day long. The color black is the color black. Well, I think it's black cherry. I think it's black gray. I think it's black yellow. It's black. You see, fellowship with God is along this line. And the Apostle Peter mentions it really well when he comes through Ephesians chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter, because he says this. It's a prayer of his. He says, starting in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to have and to be a few different things. First, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Fellowship. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Fellowship. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love." Fellowship. "May be able to comprehend and understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." Fellowship. "Which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Fellowship. What breaks that? My sin. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if I can encourage you with one thing today, and we haven't gotten to it because our time is up. It's actually 12 now. We're getting to the point where we talked about there were two things in this passage that clearly did not help us in our striving to draw nigh to God. And that's the kernel thought of this whole passage. What is it by which we can draw nigh to God? And what it is the bringing in of a better hope. And that we will get into in verses 19 to 28 next week. But the idea is, until then, what do you have within that allows you, even if you break fellowship with God, to be restored? There's one thing that's not leaving you no matter how much you sin. What is that one thing? The Holy Spirit. In other words, there is a sense in which you get to have unbroken fellowship with God, even in brokenness. Because he's put within you his Spirit, and even in your sin, what does his Spirit do in your sin? It reaches back out to you to pull you back to restored, to get you to the place of restoration, to get you back into that unbroken fellowship. So even in sin, it's not gone away. Even in sin, he's reaching out. Even in sin, he's saying, I still love you. Come back. I may have had to drive you out because you were going to be on the wrong side of eternality, but I didn't want to push you out forever. I made a way for you to come back. And once you accept Christ as Savior, that Spirit is within at all times. And that's why the law, when they brought their sin and sacrifices, they got a covering, but you and I get a cleansing. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse. And that is what puts you back in the place of perfect. You are cleansed. It's not just covered. Have you ever been to somebody's house and the house is immaculate? I mean, you could go to the basement floor and lick it. It's just that clean. You can get anything. You ever been to Trent Missy's? It's like that. It's immaculate. It's awesome. It's beautiful. We have kids. Ours is not always beautiful. But the point is, people have these gorgeous homes. But what do you know about gorgeous homes? And people have these gorgeous offices. And what do you know about these gorgeous offices? And people have these gorgeous rooms. But what do you know about these gorgeous rooms? Because if you come into my home, or you come into my office, or you come into my room, there's a certain level to which I like to keep things in order. And I very much love things to be in order. I was that guy in college that had all the books on the shelf lined up in size order, you know, from the biggest book to the smallest book. And they were all perfectly bound. The bindings of the books were all on the same edge. And they were all about an inch and a half away from the corner of the shelf. Every last one of them was perfectly in a row. And so what my roommates would do is, ha, watch this. And they pull a book about maybe an eighth inch out. One book on that shelf. And they just sit there and then talk, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'd walk in the room, blah, 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 walk right by, boom, push that book right in and keep going. It was just like habitual thing. I didn't try to notice it. I just did. And so I'd push the book in and they're, bah! I knew he'd notice. I knew it. What am I getting at? Well, even in my own room, my own house, my own office, there's usually one closet or one drawer or one space that's a disaster. It's a disaster. You open that one door and you're like, ooh, that's where it all went. You open that one door, boom, you know, it all comes out. Watch out, it's going to hit you. Most people have one of those. Even the most organized ones have one of those. You know, it's that collect all. I'll get it to put it back in its right spot later. Right now, I just don't have the time. And so it all collects, but over time, it just becomes a mountain. And you never get back to it. You meant to, just didn't. Okay, well, why am I going through that? What's the whole reason of that? Because the law left room for a mess. The law, in all of its holiness and perfection, which showed you what the standard of perfection was and demanded that you attain it, that's why it's holy and just and good, because it also does reflect what is holy and just and good. It left you a mess. You can't do that on your own. You have to be led by and filled with the Spirit. Once more, you can never attain the perfection to have full fellowship with God because your heart is that mess. on the outside, man, we look great. Man, that collar is ironed and starched. Woo! You could probably cut butter without your cut of bread. He's right sharp, man. Your suit looks good. Your tie's got the little dimple like it's supposed to have. It's not too fat, not too thin. It's just right. Got you all your hair. It's trimmed everywhere they grow. Where that's your face, your nose, your ears, whatever. It's beautiful. But on the inside, the heart is the junk drawer. And the law leaves it there. Christ cleans that out. He restores everything, every part, to perfection so that you can have fellowship. So what holds you back today? What are you tucking into that junk drawer? And why would we not just let the Spirit of God work his perfection in us? Time is up. We'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you, Lord, for showing us why another priest was necessary. A man on his own was too sinful, and the law left too many loopholes of imperfection. Lord, that we not put ourselves under that law and assume that we can become holy because we keep some certain thing. That we rather put ourselves under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, who will produce within us your perfections, who will change us from glory to glory, who will grow us in grace. Lord, today would you help us then, as we start to think about that better hope, would you help us to recognize the hope that is already within and walk in accordance to it? And this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.